right. If you brought a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23 at verse 33 is where we'll start. All right, we'll pray and then expound the scriptures. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather at the seashore. And I noticed that's where you set up headquarters, so we got that in common, how beautiful it is to be by the water. And thank you that you provided a place for us to come and preach the gospel and preach the word of God as it is. That many come here find you as Savior, and we're so glad of that. Others haven't been to church for a long time, and hopefully we encourage them to get back in a good Bible preaching church to find out more about you and how truly wonderful you are. And thank you for the soldiers who have given their lives and fighting for our country and all the wars that we've had. Nobody wanted one. Nobody wanted to do what they had to do. And they gave their lives that we could live. And we thank you for the memory of each one of those on this day. As always, remove me from this place that you be heard. That anything I say that should be forgotten, please make it be. And all that should be remembered, please have it be. That you be glorified, the church edified, and the man nearest hell be saved. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. The Memorial Day is a wonderful day of celebration and done in the right way. And we lost 8 Harley riders the other week. So far, one of the Suzuki riders, and I'm sure none of them thought coming down here to have a nice time would result in their death. Nobody does. It's always the other guy that dies, isn't it? It's the man across the street. I have bad news for you. The man across the street sees you as the man across the street. And we all are the man across the street. So this morning we want to talk a little bit about the cross and the Lord Jesus dying thereupon. And he had 7 sayings from the cross. You've heard them at Easter time and times like that. But we want to talk about them this morning and what they mean. And we find in Luke chapter 23 at verse 33, says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, which was their form of rolling dice. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen one of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save yourself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. So we find on the cross and the condition he was in, and we read things like this, and we don't stop to take time to think of the conditions and the context. We just kind of read it and go over it and say that was nice. But understand, here is a man who has been beaten beyond recognition. The scripture describes him as a piece of meat, as beaten so bad that he could not be recognized as a human being. When he was crucified, he's had both shoulders pulled out of joint. The Roman soldiers were real cute in what they did after they beat you. They'd put a foot in your armpit and one against your head and jerk your shoulder out of joint on both sides so you couldn't have any strength to push up, and hopefully it would let you die a little bit quicker. That was their act of kindness. They weren't very kind people. And in this condition, here's a man who, if any man had a right to curse and swear and condemn people, he did. And yet the words come out of his mouth, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness is probably the most precious word in the English language. At least it's one of them, of course. Everybody, regardless of their education or circumstance, understands what you're forgiven means. You can go to any jail in the country and say, good news, you're forgiven. They won't even ask for details. They'll just start running out the door and be gone. As would you, as would I. Every time we marry a couple down here, I always tell them, I said, look, if you do something wrong, don't lie to your partner. Go home, tell the truth, and ask for forgiveness. Because if somebody really loves you, they'll forgive anything you do, no matter what it is. But if you lie about it, they won't. And they'll keep it going until next Thursday. You've lied so many times covering up the first one, you don't know what it is you're lying about. But anybody who really loves somebody will forgive whatever they do. Reminds me of Max Lucado, if you ever read any of his books. A wonderful writer, had written a story. He was in South America, and a little village, a lady had been deserted by her husband. She did have one child, a teenager. They were poor, and the little girl was getting restless, and she just left her mother a note one morning, gone to the city. And her mother knew what that meant. That meant she was gone to the city with no education, no trade, no way to make a living except selling drugs and prostitution. So she cried, of course, about it and hoped she'd be back in a week or two, and she wasn't. And finally, a month later, the little lady got enough money to ride the bus to the city. She rode the bus to the city, and she had a little change left over, and she was hungry, but instead of getting food, she went to one of those little photo booths you used to have for a quarter. You remember, you got in there and it took your picture. And she put what money she had in there and had several little photos of herself made. And on the photo she wrote, wherever you are and whatever you've done, you're forgiven. Come home. She didn't know where to find her child, didn't know where to go, but she figured out the places real quick and went to the area. The prostitution was greatest, the hotels and things. And she'd go on bulletin boards, she'd put her picture, and in the bathroom she'd put her picture. And about a week later, her child came home. And she had gone in one of the restrooms and seen her mother's picture and read the note. And she came home and said, am I really forgiven? She said, you're really forgiven. Get in your room. You're home. Takes a lot to forgive people for a lot, doesn't it? Sometimes we think we forgive people, and they just assume that we didn't because they keep bringing it up. It was better when you just talked about it a little bit. But now you're bragging how much you forgave them. It just puts it in front of their face again. But here is Jesus looking at the people who have just nailed him to a cross. These are the guys that just pulled his arms out of joint, took the hammer and the nails and nailed him to a cross. They just got through beating him. Looking at them and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he looked into the crowd and he saw the religious crowd there. The priests were there, and instead of saying, isn't it a shame, all he did was give his point of view, and we're having this done to him. No, they took great glee in seeing him there and ridiculed him. It says they yelled at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. He's been telling us he's the Messiah, he's the chosen one, referred to himself as the Son of God, which is blasphemy to our religion, and we're glad they've got him, is what they were saying. And Jesus looked at them and said, Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they're doing. They, or the soldiers, or those who had beaten him, those in the crowd, some in pity and some in joy, mixed multitude. You remember his mother was there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And some of the ladies who loved him so stayed. John stayed, who he loved so much. But most were there in ridicule. The Bible in other places said they walked by sticking out their lip, which was a Jewish custom, saying, scoundrel. And they were cursing him as he was dying, hating him as he was dying. And his response was one I couldn't give there and you couldn't give there. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And where does a man get that kind of forgiveness in his heart? Well, he had preached that, if you remember, in Matthew 5:44, he had told them what to do. And see, it's very easy to stand behind a pulpit or be out preaching in the street in Jerusalem where he was, on the corners and in the bars and in houses and in fields. It's not difficult to stand and preach there. Not a whole lot's going to happen to you. And when he said this in Matthew, you have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye do that others aren't doing? Do not even the publicans do this? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's one thing to give that beautiful speech on the mountaintop. It's another to act it out when you're nailed to a cross. But that is the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus offers me and offers you. Not partial forgiveness, but forgiveness in total. It always amazes me that God has a bad memory. It's his only fault, as we would know faults. Of course, he doesn't have a fault. But he says he doesn't remember your sins anymore. Forgets them. Puts them out of his mind. Puts them in the depths of the sea, never to be drug up again. I know you know some deep sea fishing Christians. All they want to tell you is what all they used to do. When they get so far down the line, I get the feeling they were pretty proud of it. I'd prefer you not know what I used to do. Just know I was lost and now I'm found. Totally forgiven by a Savior who loved me totally. And we find that we have a hard time forgiving people. I don't find myself praying a lot for the Iraqis and folks like that, do you? I don't find myself during the Second World War praying for the Germans and the Japanese. Bernie, did you? In fact, I remember in Greenville, the jewelry stores used to have little pin cushions. It was Hitler bent over and Hirohito bent over, and the little ladies would get them and stick pins in them. It was their way of just letting people know how they felt about it, see? And that's the normal tack we take, is it not? Doesn't occur to you to pray for your enemies. Boy, it's a hard thing to do. I find it hard to pray for people I don't even like a lot. Don't you? Yeah, of course you do. But we are to do that, and it doesn't mean I don't pray for their safety. I pray that they'll get saved. I pray that they'll find out who the true God is, that they'll find out that truly there is one God and they don't know him. I pray that the missionaries will get through and the satellite TV will get through, and little by little people will get converted. And you say, well, does that ever worked? It worked pretty good in America. It wasn't the Indians who had the gospel. It was the missionaries who came and said, we find this country for one purpose, to spread the teachings of the gospel, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this country quit doing that is when it started downhill. Now we're in such a morass, I don't think we can get out. I think we have gone past the term. They say, well, you're not positive. I'm very positive about things. The Lord's coming soon. I'm positively leaving here. And the positive thinkers, they don't know what a positive man is. A positive man is an 80-year-old man, marries a 30-year-old woman, moves into a 12-bedroom house next to a grade school. That's a positive man, all right? I know what positive is. So we find that the total forgiveness we're given, you'll find in 1 John 1:7, and that would say the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, we had talked a little bit about the blood last week and the importance thereof. Acts 20:28, look at that when you get it home, will tell you that it's a message to preachers. It says, take heed over the flock which has been given you. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we told you last week, God's spirit, where did he get in the blood? He got the blood from the blood put into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he got blood. And that blood cleanses us from all sin. And you got to know a little bit about blood to understand the cleansing process. If it's a miracle, those of you in the medical profession here, you correct me if I'm wrong at some other time. The blood circulates your body, your circulatory system, and all they know is you have a circulatory system. Nobody knows how it works. It's a miracle. It takes the food to every cell in your body. The blood does. On the same trip, it picks up the waste and carries it away. We don't know how you do this, because if we started delivering food to restaurants in the garbage truck that took away the waste, I think the health department would take offense to that. But that's exactly what the blood does. It brings in the life and takes away the death. Brings in the life and takes away the death all the time. You want to prove that to yourself sometime, you help yourself. Just take a blood pressure cuff, you know, that little thing they put on you, and pump it up to about 200, and it will cut off the flow of your blood. And then move your hand, either squeeze a ball or do some scissors or whatever, about 10 times. But get ready to scream in total pain, because the blood has quit taking away the waste. These things are called metabolites. And now there's nothing but poison in that arm. And you turn that hand and start to squeeze it, and you'll squeal like you've been hit by an automobile, because there's nothing but trash. The life is gone. The life is in the blood. And when Jesus used blood as a symbol, and God chose that, it was for that reason. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. When he shed his blood on Calvary's cross and we put ourselves under that flow vicariously, it washed away, the scripture says, all our sin. Gone. Now, we didn't know about this part until the 18th, 19th century, did we? About the blood pressure and all that stuff. Isn't it amazing that when the Bible tells us these things that are 2,000 years ahead and more of when they took place, people still won't believe it and think it's something somebody's making up. If they would just come and listen, and they would just learn, and they'd see the miracles that occur here aren't miracles to God, they just daily happenings, then they'd understand. They don't understand who God was when he formed us and how he formed us, and it gives in it such simplistic terms, we miss it. It just says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. They didn't take the time to go into the blood pressure story. And then we find the stars and heavens above, and it wasn't long ago when two of our scientists stood in a yard and said, you know, I've been looking at the stars, and I believe there's 48 of them. Then it got clearer, and the summer came, and he said, I was wrong. Evidently, there's 148 of them. And someone invented a telescope and said, no, there are thousands of the things out there. And today we have the Hubble telescope, who goes deep into space before it even turns on. And they report there's not thousands and there aren't millions. There are billions in our galaxy, and now there are billions of galaxies. And all God ever said about the stars was, and he made them also. It's a miracle working God. Not one where I call you up and put my hand on your forehead and you fall down. Not one who does tricks for income. But a miracle working God who has his son when being murdered because of my sin, be able to look at my sin then and say, Father, forgive him. He has no idea what he's doing. I'm sure that you go back in your mind over days gone by and remember sins you committed and failed to confess, and even today you say, Lord, I forgot about that, and if I hadn't confessed it, I want to now. I find myself doing that on a regular basis. I forgot how terrible I was. But I know a man who said, Father, forgive him. He had no idea what he was doing. He didn't know that would put me here. And Easter time comes, and crosses we wear and see them other places. You can't look at one when you know this without seeing him hanging there and hearing that voice, and you condemned to death as we sing every Sunday, and him saying, don't touch him. My Father forgave him. He didn't know what he was doing. I have paid his price. So when I see a cross, I get a little choked up every now and then. When I see one on Elton John and some of the other girls who sing, I want to kill them. I forget what we're supposed to pray for. So he talked of forgiveness, and in verse 43, the well-known story of the thief beside him who heard this and understood this, said, no, wait a minute, that man shouldn't be there. That's the Christ. He was telling the truth. That's the Son of God beside me. And turns to Jesus and says, Lord, recognizing his deity, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He became a believer, suspended between heaven and earth. Isn't that something? Jesus said to him, verily, meaning truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise is where God would be. Paradise they're speaking of here. Most theologians believe that paradise was in the middle of the earth and hell is, and there was a great valley in between. And this is where the departed dead went. The good ones on one side and the other in paradise there. Later, when Christ was crucified, he went down and freed them and moved them all to heaven. But when Jesus told this man, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," that should end the wickedness of those who go door to door trying to tell you there's such a thing as soul sleep, that you die and lie in a coffin until Jesus comes. No, no, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Greek word used there is an immeasurable amount of time. Quick, boop, boop, just opens the door from here to there. That's why we keep telling you, and it's hard to come from your brother's funeral, isn't it, Donnie, and not believe in death. That's hard to do. Because you say, "Wait a minute, my brother died last night." No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He went home last night. Your brother took off his suit last night, and he went home. And when you can go and know that, and you're totally assured of that, funerals aren't that sad. Funerals that Christians attend, just, you don't see a whole lot of people crying. Every now and then you'll hear somebody say hallelujah every now and then. Amen. I remember when my father went home up at McAfee Funeral Home in Greenville. I helped hold the service. And my brother was there. And a fella came out, Tuck McAfee. I've been in that funeral home too many times, putting friends to their resting place there, their body. And Tuck came to me, and you know those folks have a very religious way of talking to you. I said, "Hey, Tuck, Brother Greenway." I said, "What, Tuck? Would you and Bill like to go back and see your father one more time?" And I said, "Tuck, if I had any idea that you had my daddy in that back room, this whole place full of people would find it very difficult to keep me and my brother from seeing him one more time. My daddy left out of here about 2 days ago. Thank you for whatever it is you did to the uniform he was wearing." He understood that we knew, that we knew, that we knew that there was no such thing as death for a child of God. "For I, like the thief on the cross, can claim that promise that once I accept Christ as my Savior, the day I close my eyes in physical death, I will be with him in paradise." Boy, what a blessed thought. What a good thing to know in a world gone crazy. I call my friend Bobby McGinnis and Boo back there. We call each other two or three times a week and talk over things. We're scared to leave the house, crazy as things have gotten. And I called another day. I said, "Well, two good ones." They said, "What?" I said, "Well, a judge in California has refused to put a guy in prison who assaulted a 12-year-old girl. And he gave him 10 years probation. And the reasoning was he was too short to go to jail. 5'1", and he would probably be abused if he went to jail. So they gave him probation. To heck with the little 12-year-old girl. See, that's sick. I said, "Throw him in there with Big Leroy that hadn't had a date." Hadn't had a date for 30 years. And he'll learn not to do that real quick. Real quick. Isn't that something? And we'll pray Leroy loves you and treats you kindly. We'll pray for our enemies. So we find out that for us, to be absent from the body is to be where God is. Those who ridicule us say that's pie in the sky by and by. I say that's true, and none of it will be cut for you. John 17 tells us, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. This isn't some story we made up lately. This isn't some plan that was put together 2,000 years ago. The plan we preach of and the gospel we preach of was decided on and concluded before the world began. Already done. In God's mind, the blood had already been shed. In God's mind, his son had already been crucified. In God's son, me and that thief and anybody else who wants to be washed in the blood and receive him as Savior has already been seen as clean. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it sad that all the sinners who laugh at this and are going to hell, and I'm sorry that they are, isn't it sad that their sins too have already been paid for? And I don't preach universalism that everybody is saved. I said they've already been paid for. They just didn't go by the cross and pick up a ticket home. The little lady saved the money and took one of these cruises one time. Her and a friend, and they talked about it and seen it, and her friend said, well, I'm going too, and she got a ticket and went. And come the end of the week, they were nearing the destination, and one said to the other, said, well, I haven't seen you here in the dining room. I've never seen food this place has got. They got more food here than some country's got. And it's out all day, not just three times a day. You can come in here anytime you want to and eat. I've gained 10 pounds already. But I hadn't seen you in here eating. Where have you been? And she said, I only had enough money for the ride. I brought some cheese and crackers with me, and I've been eating them, and I figure I have money for one good meal, so I came on up tonight before we landed to have one good meal. And her friend said, honey, that was paid for when you bought the ticket. All you had to do was come and dine. And all the sinners out here who think we're crazy, and we know they are, have already been paid for. They just didn't come and dine. What a sad day that's going to be, isn't it? That's why God's not going to let you see that judgment. Because you're going to see so many friends you witnessed to and family members you told, and they were going to do it later. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I've heard people say, I wish I was dead, but it wasn't in this context. Paul said it in Philippians. He really said, I wish I was dead. He said, for I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He went on to say, but I'm going to stay and teach you something. I'm going to stay and preach to you, although I got to put up with what's in the world and what I see in front of me. I would rather be home with Christ than as a true Christian. I'd rather depart and be home with Christ. Hard to say that when you're living and eating bacon and eggs and overweight and overclothed and overpaid and over everything else in this country, isn't it hard to say, man, I'd like to get out of here and be home with Christ. If you had any idea where he was and what it was like, I guess we'd all jump in front of a Suzuki this morning and go on home. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is our hope. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And 5:10 on down says, who died for us, Jesus, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. How can you be so foolish as to understand these promises? To see the 500 prophecies that have already taken place and 500 more that soon will, and wonder if this is God's word or not. How could there be a doubt of that? We have preachers in pulpits today who don't believe that's the word of God. We have one last Sunday up the street here told people it wasn't necessary for Jesus to shed his blood. he could have done that another way. He's either ignorant, lost, or can't discern anything spiritually. I can't believe that. Yet there's thousands this morning. 3 points in a poem will make you feel good. We'll massage your earlobes. Come on in. Just be sure to leave your money. We got to pay for this building. And we got 17 people on the staff we pay in to do nothing. And we'll all be back next week to play church. That's church in America. Church in America. Church is to look at a man and say, are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a blood-washed son of the living God? And he said, I don't think so. So, well, let me tell you some bad news. When you die, you're going straight to hell forever. Would you like the cure to that? That's church. That's church. Well, I don't like hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, don't listen to Jesus. Out of 21 times hell's mentioned in the New Testament, he does it 19. You see, the country was better off. Our citizens were better off. Our judges weren't insane. The school board in Michigan last week said you can no longer use the word America in the classroom because it offends South Americans. They're in America too. And it offends Canadians because they're in North America. So we can't say I'm an American and proud of it in a Michigan school. Well, what can you do about things like that? Well, what should have been done, the day has passed. When school board started doing that, every Christian should have gone and picked up their kid and brought him home and said, we'll bring him back when you let us be Americans and Christian and mention the name of God and teach people right from wrong, teach them to love their country, to honor those who died for it, and quit changing the names of our holidays. Read the Bible every morning before school starts. Everybody doesn't like it, doesn't have to listen. And read it in English because that's the language we speak. Okay. Mm-hmm. Ain't it good to be a bigot? They're good bigots and bad bigots. Okay. The third thing he said is found in Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock at daytime for us. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. The 3 hours, complete darkness was over the land. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And people say, well, why was it dark? Well, the storm came. Well, why did the storm come? Darkness came because in a minute, God the Father is going to have to look on God the Son with your sin in mind placed upon him, as well as all the sin of all time of everybody who ever lived and will live. And that sin was too much for God the Father to look on. Psalm 22 will tell you that in the Old Testament. Thou art holy, the Holy One of Israel, and the Holy One can't look upon sin. And for the first time in eternity past, till then, the Father and the Son had not known separation. They had not known a day when they could not look upon each other. But about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And here again you wonder, how does a man crucified do anything loud? The pain that's involved in that type death. Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would you turn your head from me? But he knew, of course, being God the Son, that he was bearing the sins of all mankind for all time. and his father couldn't look at that. You would think the people who heard him would say, listen, he is the Son of God. He's calling on his father who's now departing for him. No, they said, oh, he's calling for Elias. They thought he was calling for Elijah because they had heard Elijah would come back. Straightway, one out of the crowd ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest said, let him be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him. I mean, here's a man suffering the death of a million deaths, and their response is, leave him alone and let's see what will happen. Watching the Son of God give his life for their sins, and all they can say is, back off a minute. Don't give him anything to drink. Don't help him. Let's see if God will save him. They better be glad God didn't save him, as had you and I. For had God saved him and said, I'm sorry, my son, I've turned my back, I'm looking on you now, and I'm taking you off that cross and bringing you home, I've had enough, then there'd be no salvation for anybody. But Jesus had already said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How he could do that for me and for you, I don't know. We find in John 19:26, the fourth saying, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, meaning John, standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. This is a verse of controversy. People say, oh no, that can't be true. He was Jewish, and if he had had brothers and sisters, like scripture says he did, if that was true as a Jew, he would have told his brother, take my mother home and look after her, for that was Jewish tradition. But he didn't do that. He told somebody he loved, the young disciple John, take care of my mother, take her home. This also does damage to the Da Vinci Code you've heard so much about. You see, had Mary Magdalene been there, and she was, he would have simply said, honey, take mama home when I die. Would he not? Of course he would. But here, in his condition, paying the sacrifice for all sin, his grace and kindness that we always know he has shows through. Not thinking of the nails in his hands, and not thinking of a crown of thorns on his head, and not thinking of his blood running down the foot of the cross. He's thinking about his mother, making sure she's all right. The fifth saying says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, you'll notice through the Bible, he'll do things, and after it, he will say that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He knew the scriptures, of course, because he wrote them through God the Holy Spirit, and he knew what was to be accomplished. There was a very brilliant Jewish man wrote a book called, I don't even know the name of it, Conspiracy. What, a Jesus Conspiracy, or one of them. Anyhow, he had Jesus reading the scriptures, seeing what all the Messiah would go through, and then arranging things so he would be able to fulfill those things. You see, it was a plot. Jesus' plot is what it was. It's very difficult to arrange yourself being born of a virgin. Very difficult to arrange your birth in a particular city. It's very difficult to arrange your sex before you're born. It's very difficult to arrange for taxations to be imposed by a government that you can be born in a little town named Bethlehem. It's very difficult to arrange a life where you perform miracles attested to by many. Very difficult to arrange the resurrection of the dead. Very difficult to resurrect 500 people when you resurrect and have them go home to their families in celebration of this fabulous victory over death. There are too many things to arrange, my friend, for that to be true. The day that Christ died on Calvary's cross, 33 direct, indisputable prophecies came about. 33 in one day. To one man. Give you an idea of the seriousness of that. For 8 things to come to pass in the life of Tommy or Connie or Sam. And it was 8 things we knew couldn't be anybody else. The chances of that, by the law of probabilities, is the same as covering the state of Texas with silver dollars, painting one red, stirring them up with bulldozers for a month, dropping a man out of an airplane in a parachute blindfolded, and he reaches down and picks up the red one. For 33 to come true in the life of one man, you have to get out of the realm of silver dollars in Texas. And you have to get out of the realm of our numeric system, because we don't have a name for a number to explain the probability level. That probability level is more than all of the electrons in the universe. Indisputable word of the living God. Isn't it good to know? Then they brought vinegar, put it upon hyssop and put it upon his mouth. Hyssop was a little bush. If you read in the Old Testament, when the Jewish priest, high priest, went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he would dip hyssop in the blood of the calf or sheep, whatever was killed, and sprinkle it on the altar. And the vinegar that was put here was not the same that was put earlier to try to dull the pain, which he refused. They gave him this on hyssop, and they didn't even know what the significance was. The significance was, spread the blood on this altar. This sacrifice will not just cover your sin for a year. This sacrifice will wash away your sin. When it gets down to that detailed, please understand you're reading the Word of God. And the 7th was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It said it bowed his head, and we think of that of his barren head like we do. And all the pictures you see the artist draw have his head bowed down. No, it didn't. No, that word means he was looking up and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Gone home. Gone home. Good news is he's going to call for us who know him. I hope I'm looking up. Gone home. Gone home. If you don't know this Savior today, you meet him as we pray and as we sing. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner that man been talking about. If I died today, I wouldn't be in your presence. But I'd like to be. I'd like to be saved. And that's all you have to do and mean it, and he will wash away all your sins. And one day you, like me, will celebrate on a different shore. Jumping and hollering and screaming, "We made it, we made it." Me and Charlie Daniels, I said, "Charlie, what you gonna do when you get to heaven?" He said, "I'm going to lay down over in the grass beside you for the first 100 years to make sure they don't throw us out." I said, "That might be a good idea." So if you don't know him today, you meet him as we sing. Don't leave here without him. Don't leave earth without him. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who came today with a Savior and those who came without one. We don't hate them. We're not mad at them. We love them. For you told us to love them. And you told us to pray for them. And you told us to tell them the story of Jesus. And we've done that. And now, dear Lord, it's your turn. Please tug on the hearts of those who need it most. And if there be a lost man, a woman, boy, a girl here today, or listening by way of radio or on the World Wide Web, let them find this day as a memorial day, sure enough, one that they will memorialize for eternity, for it's the day they found a Savior. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.